Good morning, church. Our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. It will be found on page 220 of the Black Bibles that are under the chair in front of you, and it'll also be on the screens for you to follow along. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? This is 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, there are many emanations of your holiness, one of those being your power. And so, Father, we give you praise for the power that is at work right now in this room on account of your Spirit. And I ask, Father, that you would grant us, especially given all of the noise and clamor that is in our lives, some of it personal, some of it corporate, as we navigate a very topsy-turvy world, I pray that you would just completely change us today. And exceed our expectations. We need it. We desperately need it. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to approach your word and learn from it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to brag or anything. I don't like to brag, but I need you to know that my generation was probably the first generation to create and then spread viral videos. some of them very locally, famously, if you're not aware of this, you need to know the "Don't Tase Me, Bro" thing happened like a mile that way during my junior year at the University of Florida. Andrew Meyer was technically tasered. I prefer tased, but he was tasered. And then it spread. It has millions of views on YouTube. But not everything happened here. I think like a year prior, some of you might be familiar with this circumstance. There's this multiplayer online game called World of Warcraft, and there was this scenario in which, so I haven't played it, so I'm doing my best here, but some of the people that were playing that game, I guess you kind of band together and you can do some raids, something like that. So they were going to do a raid, and this one dude got tired of waiting. He was tired of waiting. And so he just yelled Leroy Jenkins, which was his name, and he ran right into this cave or something before everybody was ready, and everyone was very frustrated, and they got smoked because they weren't ready to do the raid. But he went in there, Leroy Jenkins did, and it did not go well at all. You can look it up if you want to. We don't like to wait, do we? We really don't like to wait because waiting is hard, it's difficult. And then more seriously, if you've been reading the news in the past couple of weeks, you've seen about the fires that are going on in Los Angeles and all of the devastation that that has caused just, you know, 30 miles or so from where I grew up. And one of the things that's happening now is that people really want to go back to their homes or at least to their properties to inspect the damage, and a lot of them are being told, you can't do that right now, you have to wait. There's toxic things that have been burned, it's not safe to go, first responders are still doing things in that area, you gotta wait, and people really don't want to wait, and so now they're on social media talking about it, and some people have gone ahead and revisited their property anyway, and they're not supposed to be doing that, and so on and so forth. We really don't like to wait. And culturally speaking, we're not conditioned to wait at all. We see no value in it. We want things very instantly. And frankly, it's a status symbol to not wait. I saw someone note, I think very accurately, that at Disney now, if you're of more financial means, you can pay money to not wait. And then the rest of us, I guess, little people, I want to be careful here, have to wait all day. So it's a status symbol to not wait. We're not conditioned to wait. We don't like to wait. But here's the thing. Biblically speaking, we should expect a lot of waiting, like so much waiting. And check this out. This waiting, it's not something that we simply endure. There's actually a lot of value in it, which is good news since there's going to be a lot of waiting. See, for example, Isaiah 40, even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall what? Shall renew their strength. How is this the case? How does waiting do that? It's in part because, and Mark Rogoff puts this very helpfully in his book, Waiting Isn't a Waste, it turns out that waiting on the Lord is essentially the same thing, basically synonymous with hoping in the Lord. And it turns out that this hoping forms us spiritually and draws us more nearly to the Lord. It forms us, it draws us more nearly unto the Lord. So we'll consider two reflections together this morning concerning waiting, and specifically the nature of waiting on the Lord. Two reflections. It's really hard to wait. We're going to acknowledge that together. And then secondly, great news. It's good to wait. It's so difficult, but it's good. First reflection. It's really hard to wait. Last week, we considered a monumental shift in Israel's leadership. King Saul was coronated, fully installed as the first king of Israel. You can see this at the end of chapter 11. So Samuel, who is a prophet of God, who was previously Israel's de facto leader, gave a farewell address. We read that in chapter 12, warning the Israelites and their king to fear the Lord and to serve him only, rather than put their faith in someone like Saul or something else. And Samuel was rightly concerned, based on the Israelites' past and more recent history of unfaithfulness, that they were going to let Saul's success in defeating the Ammonites go right to their heads. Plus, he was concerned that Saul was going to let Saul's success go right to his head. And as it turns out, one of the most significant stress tests, we might say, for discerning someone's spiritual heart condition is waiting. You've heard of these physical cardiac stress tests where you walk, you run on a treadmill at increasing levels of intensity. The whole thing is kind of embarrassing. It's really odd. People are just kind of looking at you. You have electrodes on your chest, and some people, I guess you're supposed to drink Gatorade in the commercials, or I don't know, but that's what it is. And then the doctors kind of see how your heart responds as the intensity level ramps up. Spiritual stress tests are very similar, just without the treadmill, without the electrodes. Increasingly challenging circumstances make their way into our lives, according to God's providence, of course, they're not random, which ultimately expose the foundation of our hope, joy, etc., according to the way that our hearts respond. And one of those challenging circumstances that makes its way into all of our lives is waiting. And it's particularly challenging in our go, 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 achievement-oriented age, where busyness is a badge of honor, efficiency is celebrated, there are a zillion books on productivity. Waiting does not factor well into any of that. Look with me at verse 1, which is notoriously hard to decipher because, A, it's very difficult to know what was actually contained in the original manuscripts on account of what appears to be some physical corruption affecting the best copies that we do have, and B, the possible options for the original content of verse 1 are themselves very difficult to interpret, regardless of which option you think is best. It's so challenging that in some of the earlier publications of the English Standard Version Bible, which is what we use here at City Church, you will find ellipses in verse 1 with footnotes that refer to possible options. But more recent publications, including the publication that's reflected in our pew Bibles, if you're using these, they reflect what I think is the best option for verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, continuing into verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Meaning, not that Saul became king when he was 1 year old. That's clearly not the case. We've seen that in the text. But in my view, that year one refers to the extended process by which Saul was fully installed as king, culminating in his coronation. And then another year after that or so, we're talking about 2 years after Saul was selected to be king, he chose 3,000 men of Israel to be a sort of standing army, ready to fight at any moment to deal with Israel's various enemies. Believe it or not, assuming that this is a reasonable translation and understanding of verse 1, there's already some very concerning lethargy here from King Saul. When Samuel anointed Saul, you can see this at the beginning of chapter 10, he was very clear with Saul that, I mean, a really, really big part of this whole king thing was saving the people of the Lord from the hand of their enemies. Like, that's why we're doing this. And then right after the anointing, Samuel sent Saul down to Saul's own hometown of Gibeah, or someplace near it, where the Philistines had set up a garrison, basically an outpost, to monitor the Israelites. In other words, they were hanging out, they were just kind of chilling in Israelite territory. So Samuel told Saul that upon arrival, he should, chapter 10, verse 7, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. I mean, like, wink, winkety, wink, wink. You know what Samuel is getting at here. When you get down there and you see them, do something about it. But there's no record in chapter 10 of Saul actually doing anything. And then apparently it took him, I mean, a hot minute to get around to establishing an army, like a couple of years. Not the kind of inspirational leadership we're hoping for, especially if the main concern is all the enemies that are around you, that are threatening you all of the time. And then when Saul finally did establish an army, he divided this army, you can see this in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 13, into two companies at two strategic locations. One at Michmash under Saul's leadership, the other at Gibeah of Benjamin, apparently a different Gibeah than Saul's hometown, under Jonathan's leadership, and we find out later in this chapter that Jonathan is Saul's son. And guess who made the first military move here? Not Saul, but instead his son Jonathan, defeating the garrison of the Philistines at Geba, which is probably a different spelling for the Gibeah where Saul was born, and essentially told by Samuel to contend with the Philistine presence there. So this is not a good look for Saul, although, oh boy, he's fine blowing some trumpets after this throughout the land to let everybody know that, I quote, Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. So, in other words, originally, Saul doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Samuel says, hey, go take out the Philistines. Doesn't do it. Eventually, his son, Jonathan, makes the first move, and then when he does it, Saul takes the credit. Nice. Practically speaking, he made this announcement. Saul made this announcement to call up the reserves. In other words, those that didn't make the original 3,000, because the Philistines did not appreciate the way that things went down at Gibeah. So on account of the Israelites becoming a stench to the Philistines. The Philistines were gearing up for a major retaliatory attack. Major. Mustering, verse 5, oh boy, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen in troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. It's important to note that numbers worked differently in these Hebrew accounts of ancient Near Eastern warfare than what we're accustomed to today. Today, numbers such as numbers we find in newspaper accounts of the Los Angeles fires, you know, 12,321 houses were burned. They're intended to be as specific as possible. Fact checkers making sure every detail is in line. Updates being made as numbers change. In the ancient Near Eastern context of 1 Samuel, numbers like these here in chapter 13 were more about conveying the sense of things or representing something. That was the primary goal, painting the picture. That was the main concern beyond specificity. Not that specificity was unimportant, but the main concern was painting the big picture, giving a sense of things. So an Israelite, upon encountering this Philistine camp and then reporting back to the Israelite army, might say, there were like 30,000 chariots. But the point is not there were specifically 30,000 chariots. The point is there are more chariots than I could count, like sand on the seashore. Or more importantly, they have a lot more than we have, so good luck, Mr. Commander. In other words, we need to be very careful not to read contemporary number conventions into Hebrew texts like these, especially to the point of alleging errors in the text if two accounts of the same event use different numbers, or even if one text might have an inflated number. Back to the primary matter at hand. The Philistines, they had more of everything. They had more chariots. They had more troops. They probably had a better logo. Not sure about that, actually. But anyways, thus the horn blowing to call up the Israelite reserves. But even then, the Philistines still had more by a lot. So as the Israelite military personnel waited at Gilgal, per the instructions that you can find at the end of verse 4, and saw that they were in big trouble, they got a little bit antsy, which is a really kind way of saying that they became stressed out and anxious to the point that some of the men hid, verse 6, in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some even hightailed it all the way across the Jordan River to Israelite territory on the other side. They got really spooked, so they took matters into their own hands, certainly prioritizing their own well-being along the way. The rest stayed with Saul at Gilgal, although even they, verse 7, were trembling. Their confidence in the Lord, their confidence in King Saul was definitely not at an all-time high. At which point, King Saul, man, whom you would have hoped would be the so-called, you know, non-anxious presence in the room here in such moments, unfortunately made an energetic attempt at outdoing his own people in the fear-based decision-making department. Samuel had told Saul to wait for him at Gilgal for 7 days, verse 8, apparently a separate waiting instruction than the one that Samuel had given Saul back in chapter 10 after Saul was anointed all the way. It's very fascinating that the location and the length of that waiting period was the same as this one. Gilgal, as you can see thematically, was becoming this place of waiting. It was becoming a place of prelude to significant next chapters or transitions in Israel's life. What's with Samuel, though, coming back? Didn't he just give his farewell speech? And yet, he's still hanging around, and he's telling the king what to do. It's kind of like, it's fine. Like these high school athletes who graduate and then they keep showing up to stuff because it's not easy to, you know, kind of leave that little spotlight. Is this Samuel? But even though Samuel wasn't Israel's primary spiritual leader at this point, he still had very important things to do. He was still a prophet, plus he was carrying out priestly responsibilities, a unique situation which he had Levitical ancestry, but wasn't formally a priest, but he was doing priestly things. There's a transition going on as far as the priesthood in Israel. And one of those priestly responsibilities was consecrating the army before it went into battle, which was not some kind of good luck charm, and that's really important. It was a means of acknowledging the Lord's ultimate oversight over their affairs. That was the point. Saul was the king, but it was ultimately the Lord's army, ultimately underneath the Lord's supervision, doing the Lord's work. So accordingly, Samuel was coming to Gilgal to make the appropriate consecration sacrifices and probably give Saul prophetic insight concerning their forthcoming battle. But Samuel was late. He was so late. Maybe it was the traffic, although as one of my mentors would put it, it wasn't the traffic, it was a failure on your part to plan for the traffic. And then I was like, well, the meeting time itself was a failure on your part to account for me failing to plan for the traffic. I wouldn't recommend that last part. So at any rate, Samuel was late. And on account of Samuel's delay, Saul got really restless, and his troops got restless, some of them even scattering from him, just saying, like you said, 7 days, it's been more than 7 days. I'm out of here. You don't know what you're talking about. So Saul decided, I got to act like right now, and he moved forward with the sacrifices without Samuel, making his way through the burnt offering, not yet the peace offering, apparently, but at least through the burnt offering before, right at that moment, of course, Samuel showed up, verse 11 said, "What have you done?" A statement that I feel like in my kidneys as a parent. Like, what have you done? It's hard to wait, isn't it? In this case, the main problem here, it wasn't failing to wait on Samuel specifically, the problem was more broadly failing to wait upon the Lord. I would even argue that part of Saul's defense before Samuel points to this, of course, you know, after Samuel's like, what are you doing? Saul tries to defend himself. Look at verse 12. Samuel, I went ahead with the sacrifices because I was concerned the Philistines would come against us in battle before you arrive, and I hadn't yet sought the favor of the Lord, as in via the sacrifices. And that might sound really spiritual on the surface. But do you see the problem? This reads, I wanted the win, so I commandeered the good luck charm. But as we just discussed, consecration was about looking up. It was about, in humility, acknowledging the Lord, not trying to commandeer him for your own purposes. A modern example would be like, I go to church so God will bless me with a blessed and highly favored life. Whereas in truth, the gathering of God's people for corporate worship is really about looking at God. It's about looking at God together and beholding his holiness. Come what may in this life, we're looking at God together and we're enjoying him. We're talking very literally here about waiting. Like literally waiting at Gilgal for 7 days, but more broadly speaking, waiting on the Lord is about doing things his way, on his schedule, with his help. If you want to wait on the Lord, you're doing things his way, on his schedule, with his help. A posture that is commended everywhere in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Lamentations chapter 3, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation that is the help of the Lord. And clearly this is a get to, this waiting on the Lord. It's not a burden, because I mean the alternative sounds really bad, doing things our way, on our schedule, without his help. Imagine that. And yet we pursue this us-centered methodology all of the time. I do, you do, we all do. Either by not pursuing the Lord's agenda at all, or via the more spiritual-looking route of pursuing the Lord's agenda in theory, but in our own way and in our own power. Why do we do this? A lot of possibilities. Perhaps we get anxious about our lives. Jesus' words in Matthew 6:25. Anxiety here being the produce of making something other than God our functional master. The kind of anxiety Jesus is talking about, it's a bit different than what we might call like clinical anxiety. You can reference the sermon that I preached on this Matthew 6 passage a couple of years ago if you want to hear more about that discrepancy, that difference. Alternative masters always make us anxious because our happiness is now totally tethered to them, and the anxiety really ratchets up when those masters are threatened in some way. And we can see this with King Saul, don't we? Winning was apparently the most important thing, more important than fearing and serving the Lord. Important not just for the sake of protecting Israel, but also for the sake of his ego. So when his prospects for winning were diminishing, at least in his eyes, because his troops were scattering, he took matters into his own hands. He did not wait on the Lord. He said, I'm going to do it my way, because my master is being threatened. Or perhaps we just get tired. Maybe we get anxious. Maybe we just get tired. The trials of this life wear us down. We want a shortcut. We kind of want to hit the eject button. Perhaps we're just straight up prideful, thinking that God is basically a consultant, helpful to have around when we want some advice, but truthfully, we want to be the ones calling the shots. High-achieving, successful people very often wrestle with this. We start believing our own press. Spiritual leaders certainly aren't the only Christians who succumb to this temptation, but when they do, it often manifests in building this ecosystem where they are much at the center of everything, usually accompanied by significant emphasis on speed and size, building a big social media platform, growing a very fast, big church. The size not so much Holy Spirit-driven, but tactics and strategy-driven. At some point, this actually became a big issue for King Saul, something that we will see in chapter 18 when some women celebrate Saul for killing thousands, but they celebrate David for killing tens of thousands, and Saul got very jealous and very angry. These types of leaders typically have issues with comparison, with envy, and then tragically they make decisions that are secretly fueled by those things, and so they take matters into their own hands. They do not wait on the Lord. Here's a question. Might some of us, if we're being honest, be struggling right now to wait on the Lord? Are some of us struggling to wait upon the Lord? Are some of us wrestling with impatience, you know, rushing ahead or forcing things because we're anxious or because we're tired or because we're prideful? Perhaps, you know, vocationally we're straining some ethical boundaries to get ahead or to outdo a competitor. Perhaps romantically, we are pursuing a relationship that does not honor Jesus and others are warning against because we're tired of our singleness or because we are tired of a marriage that's lost its spark and we believe that we deserve better. Perhaps as parents, we're signing up our kids for every last activity because we're anxious about them falling behind or missing out. One of the telltale signs that we are having some difficulty waiting on the Lord. If you're trying to diagnose your heart, one of the telltale signs that we're having some difficulty waiting on the Lord is skipping time with Jesus, individually and corporately, because we're just too busy. We say that we're too busy, but what we really mean is that we don't really believe that we need God's help, that the way to navigate our busyness is to simply work harder and more efficiently and to dig deeper. And we don't really believe that we have an opponent, that is Satan, and his cosmic allies, who is real and prowling. And I gotta level with you, anything short of waiting upon the Lord for his help, it's actually disobedience. It's not just unwise, it's disobedience. And therefore it is, man, a choo-choo train to nowhere, typically resulting in a lot of stress and heartache and loss. For Saul, the loss, it was catastrophic. Look at this. His kingdom would no longer continue. Verse 14, meaning that the royal throne of Israel would not continue through his line. Instead, the Lord was going to pivot to a new leader, a man after the Lord's own heart, whom we'll soon find out is David, the one whose royal line eventually brings us to Jesus, as the genealogies in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke make clear. It's really hard to wait, isn't it? It's so difficult. But guess what? The difficulty of doing so, it's so worth it. And it brings us to our second reflection. Man, it's good to wait. It's really good to wait. The goodness of this is, of course, it's primarily located in the goodness of operating within the boundaries of the Lord's will for our lives. His will for us is always to wait upon him, no matter our external circumstances, which glorifies him on one hand. It's most conducive to our flourishing and spiritual growth, specifically the Lord's definition of those things. And notice that the waiting might involve some real difficulty. Saul would have probably preferred to not wait 7 days at Gilgal, and then even more when Samuel was late. But that was the Lord's plan for Saul. And he certainly would have preferred to not watch some of his troops bail on him because of said wait, but that was the Lord's plan for Saul. Do you see this? The Lord was inviting Saul into an intentional season of waiting. That was difficult, and God knew that. It wasn't a surprise. Waiting upon the Lord is very often such a hard journey. It's not this blissful, nirvanic stroll through the meadows. You know, we're just waiting on the Lord. It's hard. And that tells us that God has a purpose in difficulty, in suffering, that those things are not some unfortunate byproduct. It's not for nothing. It's never wasted. It's intentionally formative. I say this to manage expectations, especially since zeal for comfort is commonly one of the reasons that we do take matters into our own hands. But the difficulty of waiting actually doesn't interfere with the goodness of waiting. In fact, it's actually part of the goodness. As we said earlier, waiting is hoping. It's looking up unto the Lord in hope. And in hoping in the Lord, you know what God does? He draws us nearer to him, and we depend on him more. There is a sweetness, there is a closeness to be found that cannot be discovered by any other means. So if you're skipping the waiting, you will not have this closeness and this sweetness. Isaiah 40, 30, 31, once again, even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, the strength that is found in beholding the Lord and being drawn near to him. So in other words, if you want strength, anyone want strength this morning? Well, look up to the Lord with hope, something that we have the opportunity to do most intensively in seasons of waiting. So how do we get better at this? 7 things, and they'll go really quickly. 7 things. You're just going to have to wait. Number one, embrace this dissonance that is waiting. And embrace it even though it's going to be countercultural. If you hope to be a better waiter, get ready for some serious cultural friction. To be embracing and enjoying and being okay with something that most people are not okay with. Your coworkers will have trouble with. Your family will have trouble with, and may even try to pressurize you out of your season of waiting. So number one, you're going to need to embrace the conflict you're going to encounter with cultural norms, and that will require attentiveness, it will require spiritual discipline. Hardly anybody's going to celebrate your waiting, so you're going to have to celebrate it yourself. Which leads us to number two, pursue community. You want to wait well on the Lord? Do it in community. We are not meant to wait in isolation. You need people in seasons of waiting to speak truth into your life, to lift up your head, to encourage you, to challenge you, to say, hey, it looks like you're trying to skip out on this season of waiting by taking matters into your own hands. We need to gather on Sunday morning and look up to the Lord and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Number three, I say this with as much tact as possible. Talk to old people, right? Or if you're one of those older people, talk to your friends. Talk to your peers. It's really interesting. I say this kind of in humor, but elderliness is celebrated way more in the Bible than it is in our culture right now. We're trying to avoid it. We're trying to delay it. The Bible actually says embrace it with joy. So here's one of the things that more advanced people know. They've waited more than you have. A lot more. Like infinitely more. So ask them how that has gone. And ask them to give you testimony concerning how God has ministered to them and grown them and formed them in those seasons of waiting. Number four, please understand the Lord's purpose in suffering, as we've been talking about. Rebecca Proton, she was a former slave who, upon gaining her freedom, she was a Christian, she became an evangelist, she ministered in St. Thomas, probably leading like thousands of people unto the Lord, which is incredible. So gained her freedom, went back into an area where it was going to be very difficult for her to do ministry, led thousands of people, mostly slaves, to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, she was so successful that the local authorities, themselves claiming to be Christians, actually put her in prison for a season, like too much conversion, even though they were professing Christ. And then when she was in prison, I kid you not, this is what Rebecca Proton wrote. She said, I have spent 15 weeks in prison and have enjoyed sweetness in prison. So in other words, part of the Lord's purpose for your suffering and your difficulty is to form you, is to grow you, and even to allow you to experience a certain kind of sweetness that only suffering can afford you, as hard as it is. Number five, take your anxieties up to the Lord. Because if you don't, you will take them to yourself. There is no neutral ground. You will take them somewhere. Either you will take all of your anxieties right up to the Lord, or you will saddle yourself with your anxieties. And now you have to deal with them personally. And typically we are going to do that in very self-serving, self-centered kinds of ways. Number six. As you take your anxieties up to the Lord, call the Lord's character to mind. Call his character to mind, which is where the hope part of this comes from. Waiting is hoping because of the Lord's character, but we have to call it to mind. Energy is exerted. Waiting on the Lord is not passive. We don't just sit around. It's very active. Energy is invested. Earlier I mentioned Lamentations chapter 3. You remember, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Here are the four verses that precede that verse. But this I call to mind. Do you see this? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. In other words, this is a rephrasing of Psalm 23, verse 1. With the Lord, you will not want for anything. He is your portion. This is true. But the only way that you can have hope in light of this truth is to what? Is to call it to mind. So we take our anxieties up to the Lord, and then individually and corporately, we call God's character to mind. And so we are helped. And then number seven, finally, please be encouraged. Because a lot of us haven't waited all that well. When we fail to wait upon the Lord, this is what's amazing about Christianity. We nonetheless have forgiveness and redemption in Jesus. Amen? And think about how the Lord accomplishes this. This is wild. Saul didn't wait on the Lord. And so his kingdom essentially was taken from his line. But the Lord worked through that anyway to bring us to David, and ultimately through his line to Jesus, the one who came into this world in part to do something about our sinful failures to wait upon the Lord. So this one guy acts fairly wickedly, in a sense. And not only is this sort of like off mission as far as the Lord's plans, it is so on mission that eventually the Lord works through this, something that was meant for not good purposes, to bring us to Jesus, the one who literally came into the world to do something about our sinful failures to wait upon the Lord. Failing to wait, I mentioned it's disobedience at the end of the day. It's one of the manifestations of our sinful ethos, our disposition to trust ourselves more than the Lord. That's essentially what we're doing. We're either not doing the Lord's work at all, or maybe we're doing the Lord's work in theory, but we're doing it our own way, in our own power, our own timeline. It's part of our sinful disposition, but Jesus has done something about that. So in Christ, those of you who are in Christ Jesus, you have an opportunity this morning, as you think about ways in which you have not waited, to not only start afresh, his mercies are new this morning for you, but also to enjoy real forgiveness and restoration. You don't have to walk out of this room just like completely kicking yourself for not waiting. You can take that right up to Christ, experience his redemption and grace, and then it's a new day. And now in community with one another, we can pursue a more faithful waiting upon the Lord, recognizing it's good to do so. It's restful. It's sweet. And if you're not following Christ and you're here, I hope that you will take the opportunity today to embrace Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world to save sinners, to save those who have this ethos, this universal ethos, to trust themselves more than God, to substitute themselves for God. God substituted himself for us that we can find healing, redemption. Today is a day of salvation. I hope that you will put your faith in Christ Jesus. If you weren't planning on it and you're not a follower of Christ, maybe come to our baptisms and learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. Watch the power of God at work. And people, maybe you think, I'm too far gone for God. The people that are being baptized, they're in the same boat that you are in before Christ. Come watch God at work, and maybe that will encourage you in Christ. Amen.